We've heard a great deal in recent days about young people being rebels, rebels without a cause. And I want us to read tonight about a young man in the Old Testament who was a rebel. His name was Absalom. His father was King David, the famous king of Israel. And Absalom rebelled against his father. It was a tragic thing. It divided all of Israel. And it ended in the destruction of his own life. And in 2 Samuel 14:25, we read this. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom. There was no blemish in him. He was a matinee idol. It says when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. Now even back then, the rebels wore their hair long. He had a sort of a beetle haircut. Imagine, he only cut his hair one time a year. When it got so heavy, he couldn't keep his head up. And he waited every year. And this was this young man, Absalom, handsome, striking in his personality. But the Bible says he led a rebellion against his father and against his God. And on one day, the king sent out his soldiers under a general named Joab to put down this rebellion. And he said to the general, I just have one request of you. Deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. Please try not to hurt him, he said. And in the middle of the battle, Absalom was leading his troops, riding on a horse, and he went under the limb of a tree, and his long hair caught in the tree. And he hung there by his hair. And one of the king's regular army came along and saw Absalom, the leader of this rebellion, and he picked up his sword and he pierced him through the heart. And they cut him down, and everybody that came by took a stone and threw it on him, and they buried him like a dog. And all of this time, King David was waiting back home to hear what happened. And the messenger came to him, and he said, victory, good news. And the king said, is the young man safe? Many of us are asking that question today. Some of you parents, is the young man safe? Is the younger generation safe and secure? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved. His heart broke. And he went up to the chamber over the gate. And as he walked up these stairs, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. I saw a sign recently on the back of a truck. This is a teenage world. And I winced a bit when I saw that because it seems such an exaggeration. And then suddenly it hit me, that is almost literally true today. This is almost a teenage world. We are living today through a revolution of the young. In Pakistan today, 60% of the population is under 25. In the Congo, it's 54%. In Tanganyika, 62%. And here in North America, in Canada and the United States, in 5 years, it's going to be 50% of our population. And the place young people are having in the history of the world today is staggering. Students were the ones who've led the uprisings of our day in Budapest and Warsaw, in Japan and Venezuela. And many observers are beginning to speak of the conflict with communism in our world as war in the fourth dimension, the dimension of time, the issue between the free nations and the communist world will never be settled simply in terms of diplomacy and weapons and trade. It will be settled by this question, who will win the convictions and minds and hearts of the youth of the world? This throbbing, beating, restless, moving, dynamic, pulsating age is the explosive generation Young people erupting and exploding. They've got a tiger in their tank, as somebody said. Sometimes it's an explosion of concern and caring and involvement with the problems of the world. I think of the magnificent response in the United States to the Peace Corps, and I'm sure there's going to be an equally fine response among Canadian young people to the Company of Young Canadians. But too often, this explosion is an explosion of juvenile delinquency, of the sexual jag, or of pandemonium at a jazz party. And this is a worldwide phenomenon, ladies and gentlemen. In Sweden, they call them the Regera. In England, they have the mods and rockers and the teddy boys. In France, it's the blackjackets. Down in Mexico, they call them the little Tarzans. In California, the Hell's Angels. But no matter what the name is, the facts are the same. Hooliganism, brutality, vandalism, sexual promiscuity, countless cars stolen for joyriding. Some explode out at society, and some explode in. They just collapse. We've all known some fine young person, we can't understand it, and suddenly they just seem to break down. An exploding generation. Now why this explosion? Why this rebellion in our world? I believe there are several reasons for it. There are some young people who are rebelling against the pressure of an exploding world. A professor spoke here at the University of British Columbia recently, and he said in the last 20 years, four explosions have taken place, each one of which is more significant than a 100-megaton bomb. The explosion of population, the explosion of knowledge, it's so hard to keep up with what's going on. The pressure of exploding freedom throughout the world today, especially in the southern half of the globe. People that say we want to be free, and we want it now. New nations, new flags. The explosion into space. Fantastic ideas that a generation ago you would have thought were Buck Rogers science fiction are commonplace. And many of our young people feel it today like a little goldfish that's been thrown from the security of a tiny little bowl into a vast ocean. The immensity of it all, trying to keep up with the pressure of an exploding world. But I believe there are others who are rebelling today against the phoniness of the older generation. I found in talking to teenagers, most of them are pretty acute. They can see right through phoniness and fakery and sham. I think that's what happened to Absalom in one sense. David, his father, was a man who believed in God, but he knew that he got involved with another woman, Bathsheba. I want to say something to you mothers and fathers here tonight. You talk a good morality to your children, but how do you live? You say with your lips, I believe in God, but is your heart far from him? You say to your children, be pure, but do you tell the suggestive story? Do you buy that salacious literature or patronize that impure movie? They see through it. You say character is the most important thing, but then some mothers push their daughters at 12 or 13 to date so you'll be popular. That's the most important thing. They see the phoniness. You say prejudice is wrong, but do you tell a story at the expense of another race when they're not present? You say don't cheat. They ever say you collect for insurance for something that was stolen when it was really broken and they know it? Do they see you pat a little bit on that expense account or cheat on your taxes? You say eternity is important, but they never see you pray. They never see you read the Bible. And we've given to our young people in many ways a world that is all mixed up in its values. It's like a department store where someone has gone in and switched all the price tags around overnight, and the $1,000 price tags have been put on the 10-cent goods. They say it's phony. And then there are some, I believe, that are rebelling against the purposelessness of modern life. They're violent because they're bored. What can I live for? They look at the tinsel goals, chrome-plated chaos of our so-called affluent society, and they say, this is worth spending your life for? One of the heroes of young people today, of students, in literature is a boy named Holden Caulfield, who's the central character in a book called The Catcher in the Rye. Holden Caulfield was a student at a prep school in this novel in New England. And to him, everything was phony. He was having a hard time at school, and he didn't believe in anything. His dad was a big executive that never had any time for him. His mother was a big socialite that didn't have any time for him. He believed his teachers, the preachers, everybody was a phony. And so he went off to New York City, and he had himself a lost weekend. And he tried to get drunk, but he just got sick. He tried to live in every kind of impurity that he could, but even that revolted him. And finally, he went back home to their apartment where his little sister, 7 years old, was. And he believed in her. She was a child, and he felt that she was real. And he said to her, "You know what I see a picture of myself as doing?" He said, "I'm in a big field full of rye, and it's waving in the wind, and there are children playing and running around in that field. And," he said, "there's a big cliff, and they may fall off. I'm standing at the edge of that cliff, holding up my arms, and when the children come near, I catch them and keep them back. I'm the catcher in the rye." Here's something that's real, he was saying, something I can give myself to, something I can commit myself to. Now, it's not enough for you young people to shrug it off and blame it on the older generation. It's your world. The Bible says every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. You just can't blame your parents. What are you going to do? Are you going to be a rebel without a cause or a rebel with a cause? And I believe that Christ can be that cause, because Jesus Christ wants young people who will be rebels for righteousness, rebels for the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came to his day. There was a generation of despair and decay, and there was a lot of phoniness when Jesus lived. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of his day, and Jesus came to them and he said, "You're hypocrites. You talk a good game of religion, but you're like a whitewashed tomb, clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." He came with a cause, and the 12 men, the 12 apostles, and they were not old men as the artists usually depict them. None of them older than 25. And he said, "I want you to believe in my message. I want you to turn from your sin. And I give you a cause and a purpose. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And they believed him and they followed him. And through them, he turned the world upside down. Now, Christ is coming here. And he speaks by his word and he speaks through his Holy Spirit. And he says to you tonight, young man, young lady, father, mother, I want you to believe in me. I want you to come with me. I want you to make my cause your cause. Will you say, what will it take? Well, first of all, Christ's cause demands conviction. Christ wants the conviction of our minds. The president of Harvard University, Dr. Pusey, said, "Young people today are looking for a creed to believe and a song to sing." Now, what do you believe? What do you think really matters more than anything else? Jesus said, "I am the truth." He said, "Believe in me." You'll never know ultimate reality until you come to know Jesus Christ. Philosophy is interesting. I took my studies in college in philosophy, and it was intriguing to read what the great minds of the ages had said about how we think. But philosophy can bring you to a dead end. No man by searching can find out God. Science can tell us many things. It can tell us how things happen, but not why they happen. The only way we can know God is if God himself chooses to speak to us. And if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the truth." And he said something else. He said, "I am the way." And Jesus said, "No man comes to God but by me." I'll never know what God is like, and I'll never really be able to come to God unless I come through Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is, the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's a great gulf between man and God because we've come short. And Christ said, I am the way. If you want to come to God, you can only come by me. Let me give you a simple illustration. Suppose there are 5 teenagers walking out here in the mountains someplace. And they come to a valley 500 feet deep, 25 feet across. And one of them looks at the others and says, now this fellow's name is Al Athlete. He says, now fellas, the world's broad jump record is only about 26 or 27 feet, and that's only 25 feet. Let's try jumping. So the other fellas say, fine, Al, you go first. Then he runs as fast as he can, and he takes off, and he goes out 18 feet. Down he goes to the bottom. And so the second fellow comes up. Now this fellow's name is Benny Bookworm. And he's a real student, you know. So he says, you know what happened? Al didn't allow for the wind velocity. So he gets his instruments up there and he measures the wind velocity. He's got the whole thing scientifically figured out. So Benny Bookworm gets there and he runs out and he goes out 17 feet. Down he goes. And then there comes along the third fellow. And this fellow's named Marty Moneybags. You know, he's the rich kid. And he said, the trouble with those fellows was they didn't have the right equipment. You've got to have the best these days. And he's got the best. He's got the best, finest shoes. He's got a platinum-plated takeoff board. And so he gets out there, and he runs, and he goes as far as he can. And he goes 15 feet and goes down to the bottom. And then the fourth fellow comes up. And his name is Freddie Fashion Plate. Now, this is Mr. Popularity Kid. He wears what everybody else wears. He's the conformist in the crowd, you see, and he wants to be with all the other kids, so he just goes up and jumps off. He says, where Al is, that's where I want to be, down there. None of them make it. And then the fifth boy comes along, and his name is Chris Christian. And Chris goes up, and he looks down, and then he walks over 5 feet to the bridge, and he walks across. Now, that's a parable. There are many people who say, I want to get to God. And some say, I give it everything I have. I'm a moral athlete. I try my best. And still, when we do our best, we know we've come short. Another fellow says, I'm going to figure it out. Here's the intellectual. I'm going to reason my way into the kingdom of God. And he doesn't know the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And then there comes along the man, and he says, I'm going to buy my way to God. I'm going to give a lot of money to the church. And he gives his money, but he never gives himself. He's giving it for selfish reasons. And then there's the conformist who says, I'm going on the broad way that leads to destruction. If I go to hell, fine, there'll be a lot of friends down there. But he never realizes hell is the loneliest place in the world. It's a place of isolation. And the Bible says that all of us come short of the glory of God, even when we have done our best. Do you know how good you have to get to heaven? Just as good as Jesus Christ. You say, well, then who can make it? Nobody. As long as we're trying to do it on our own. But here's the secret of the Christian faith. God can build a bridge from the other side, and that's exactly what he did. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, it was God himself dying in our place. With one hand, he reached out to God, and with the other hand, to man, and he brought us together. And the perfect Christ bore our sins, that when we believe in him and accept him, we're forgiven. And Christ says, believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want the conviction of your mind. I am the truth. But Christ caused a man's also conversion. He wants the conversion of our hearts. Now, you may have high ideals. You may have some convictions, but the problem is, how do you live up to them? We've all had that problem. We want to do what's right, but we don't have the capacity. There is indeed a tiger in our tanks. And even when we do the best we can, we realize we've gone astray. Something goes wrong. Self is still at the center. And that's why Jesus said, it takes more than ideals. You need a new heart. You must be born again, said Christ. You must be converted. And the experience of conversion is that crisis of self-surrender. When you surrender yourself to the living Christ and you ask him to come and live within. And he actually comes to take up residence within your heart. Christ is not a dead example from the past. He is living, and the Christian is a person in whom Jesus Christ lives. You come to him by faith, and he actually goes to live within your life and within your heart. But Jesus Christ also asks for consecration. He wants the consecration of our lives. The kind of commitment Christ called for demanded courage. It cost something. He told those who came to him in his day, "Don't you come after me unless you've counted the cost. Don't you come after me unless you're ready to pay the price. Unless you're willing to forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." This wasn't Sunday go-to-meeting Christianity. But a little handful of men who took him seriously changed their world. Paul says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice." Now notice carefully what he said. He said, "I appeal by the mercy of God." It's not our consecration and dedication that saves us. I don't say, "Lord, I've dedicated myself to you, so I'm worthy to get to heaven." Rather, it's this way. God has already saved me, and I consecrate, I present myself, I dedicate myself to him in gratitude. To say, "Lord, you died for me, I'm going to live for you." Now, Paul said, you present your body a living sacrifice. This body to be his temple. The matter of sex, this tremendous power that God has given, this creative instinct, the habits of your body. "Lord, I come tonight and commit my body to you. Lord, take my eyes and look through them. My ears, let me listen to what will please you. My hands and my feet. My body is to be your temple." And then said Paul, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The Christian is not a conformist. He is a nonconformist. Conform to Christ, not to the crowd. Let God remold your mind from within. And when you come to Jesus Christ, it means that you're saying, "Lord, you come and take my mind." It means you're going to start to read the Bible where he speaks. And say, "Jesus Christ, let me think your way. Teach me what really matters. Remold my mind. Take control of my thoughts. Bring them into captivity to thee." And then said Paul, "that you may know the perfect and acceptable will of God." My body, my mind, my life, my career is in his hands. And you say, "Lord, my career belongs to you. Whatever you want to do with it, I'm yours." And Christ comes to you tonight. He says, "I want you to be a rebel for me. Give me your mind. Give me your heart. Give me your life." I'm going to ask you to come to him and do that right now.